The Bible reading today is from Ruth chapter 1. If you can turn with me in the Red Pew Bibles to page 187. It's up there. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and me. May the Lord grant each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and they gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on till they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning.
As we come to your word tonight, I ask that you would speak clearly through me. As we travel through this passage of Scripture and the complexities and the pain that this passage describes, Lord, as you speak to our lives, I pray that you would prepare our hearts to hear it, that you would ready our minds for potentially difficult theological challenge for us. But I ask, Lord, that you would be glorified and that you would expand our understanding of who you are, that we would know you more deeply, more intimately, and more completely. Lord, we welcome you and we ask that you would have your way in us tonight. In Jesus' name. Ruth 1 is a difficult passage to preach, actually. It's been all week. My wife actually said we had some people around for dinner last night. My wife said she can't wait for this sermon to be over because she's sick of hearing it. She's heard this from Monday until this afternoon, and so she's not here tonight. But this is just a really difficult and challenging passage of Scripture for a number of reasons. And so as I was contemplating how are we going to launch into this, I thought no cutesy kind of story about God's providence really kind of works. It doesn't work simply because we live in a very comfortable society. We live in a very comfortable world, and we live pretty comfortable lives. And we have this notion, and a right notion, and a good notion, that God is good and that He is loving. But perhaps some of us, we fail to see the justice and the covenant faithfulness of God, both in blessing and in curse. So I don't have any other way to launch into this passage other than to simply pray as we have done and read from verse 1. If you have your Bibles open, I'd love it if you'd keep them open. It's a big story. Ruth 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and his two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and they lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with the two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. And after they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. In the beginning, it's kind of not a general way. When I read my kids' stories at night, generally they don't begin with bad news. They begin with setting up the characters, and so it is in a sense here in Ruth chapter 1, but the very first line gives us an indication of the tone of the whole passage of Scripture in terms of Ruth 1, but sets up the whole story of Ruth. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. Right at the very beginning, there are red flags for us. There's red flags all over the show. Firstly, the first red flag that we come across is the one that it's in the time of the judges. Who has read the book of Judges? We preached the series a little while ago, so you need to kind of cast your memory back. Judges, well, it's an interesting book of the Bible. Lots of great stories about death and judgment and punishment as the people of Israel descended further and further into sin, separating themselves from God, walking away from His covenant rule on their lives. And every time they sinned further and further, they got caught up in all sorts of adultery and spiritual prostitution, and how all of these different components came up, God would raise up a judge and everyone would clap their hands and give praises to God for at least 5 minutes and then go back to the way they were living. And so Ruth is set up in this time. It's the dark days of Israel. It is absolute desolation in terms of their spiritual faithfulness to God. It's as bad as you can get, and at the very get-go, a famine is brought upon the land. In the darkest time of Israel's history, where they have walked away from God, a famine is brought into the land. Now, God is faithful in His covenant promises, and He is faithful in His covenant curses. We see in Leviticus chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, God gives this warning to the people of Israel. If you follow my decrees and carefully obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops, and the trees of the field their fruit. Your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting, and you will eat and all your food you want, and you'll live in safety in your land. If you hold on to me, I'll pour out my blessings. If you hold on to me, everything will be okay. You will not suffer in the land. I will be your God. You will be my people, and everything will be joy. Well, until you turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. You live with me? You live in faithful relationship with me? I will pour out my blessings and the land will bear much fruit and everything will be okay, Israel. If you remain faithful, I will care for you and I will love you, because that is the covenant that I made with you. But if you turn from me, if you worship other gods, I will not send my rain and I will bring famine on the land as my judgment and my discipline of you, my children. If you choose not to follow me, I will discipline you so that you might turn your face again back to me and in repentance come to me, in which I again will make you prosper in the land. Right at the very get-go, God's hand of discipline is coming to the people of Israel. And in the town of Bethlehem, the town named as the house of bread, and for good reason, where grapes and crops and wheat and barley and olives grew plentifully, now nothing. The house of bread offers no food for the people. God is disciplining his children. His hand has gone out against them. And so Elimelech takes up his wife, Naomi, and his two sons, which have weird names, and they head on out into Moab. And they settle in the land of Moab, quite frankly. It's generally within seeing distance away from Israel. They weren't in famine. Somehow the God was certainly bringing judgment on Israel, but the next door neighbors, they were doing just fine. And so the notion comes to the family, particularly Elimelech, why don't we kind of pack up shop, sweetheart? We'll move around the corner and everything will be fine. We'll live in the land of Moab. We will be blessed abundantly and everything will be okay. And so they pack up their donkeys and the camels and off they go together on a nice little family trip. And they settle in the land of Moab. God's enemies. Walking out of the promised land. Promised land, the land that would be flowing with milk and honey and God's presence and God's blessing. Now they're just walking away from that. And they would settle in the land of Moab and they would give their sons and allow their sons to marry Moabite women. Except for the fact that God said, when you enter in the land, do not let your children marry the other nations, for they will surely remove them from me and they will worship false gods. And I will bring my judgment upon the people. On one level, the nation of Israel are under the disciplined hand of God, restraining God in his mercy, disciplining his child, asking them, calling them back to faithfulness to him. And now the very people, this one family, we go from a wider lens of the nation of Israel to this one family and we see the heart of the people. It's hard, so let's run away from God. Let's settle in the land that we are not supposed to settle in. We'll give our sons to wives that we're not supposed to give, and we'll see what happens. Surely God will bless us. Well, until Elimelech dies, and after 10 years of a barren womb for both women, both Elimelech's sons die, leaving this family destitute. Leaving a family in desperate need of rescuing, actually. It's a tough picture of God, isn't it? If you don't find it a tough picture of God, I kind of ask why. We get God's grace, don't we? We get his love and we get his mercy. It's easy for us to take hold of. But all of a sudden we jump into a passage where God's discipline, God is moving towards his children, rebuking them and disciplining them for their own good. We struggle with that, or at least I struggle with that. That in the midst of suffering, God can at times use it as discipline for his people. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that suffering every single time is because God is disciplining us. It doesn't mean that when someone dies in our family or someone is diagnosed with cancer or someone loses their job that God is disciplining them. We live in a broken, fallen, sinful world and bad stuff happens to good people. It does. But we can't negate the fact that God also disciplines his children in suffering. He does. And he doesn't just do it on a macro level, he does it on a micro level. He doesn't just deal with it from just the church in a sense, but he also deals with it as individuals. And we see it again in Hebrews chapter 12 in particular. From verse 5, "And you have forgotten that the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons and daughters. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardships as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what son is not disciplined by his father? And if you are not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are an illegitimate child and not true sons." It's tough. The walk as a Christian can be tough. It's not all peaches and cream. It's not all joy. It's supposed to be, but our sin keeps getting in the way. And because God is a good and loving God, because he is a merciful father, he disciplines his children. And particularly here in Ruth 1, the nation of Israel are terrible children. They are terrible children, and God rebukes them. He disciplines them. And so he's doing it to this family as well. At least that's certainly the way Naomi sees it, doesn't she? A little further on, "For surely the Lord's hand has gone out against us." As I've been preparing this, I've been wondering what it looks like in practical terms for God to discipline us as his children. Now, if we are followers of Christ, God's word says that he will discipline us, not that he may discipline us, that he will. And I'm kind of guessing you're a bit like me and sinful, which kind of means that the two go hand in hand. And at one point or another, you've been disciplined, and I know I certainly have been disciplined. I'm a bit thick, so I seem to get disciplined a lot. And so it's just interesting as I was reflecting and thinking, okay, how do I help? What are some illustrations of God's discipline and God's rebuke of his people? And I just couldn't come up with any. I couldn't struggle to come up with some stories, some illustrations. And then it got me thinking, why is it so hard for us to see God's hand of discipline? I think it's in part because when we are in the midst of suffering, our last resort is to look at ourselves and maybe do a little bit of reflection in our own heart. Straight away, we kind of say, I don't know what's going on, and this isn't very nice for us. Or we hold on to a truth, and we say, well, God is going to work out good for those who love him. Romans 8:28, I'm going to hold on to that. God is just working it out. I've just got to ride the wave. And we never stop and ask the question, is God challenging me as his child? Is God disciplining me? Is God asking of me, have I moved away from Christ? Is there a sin in my life that needs to be resolved? Is there a sin in my life that I need to fall before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who hangs the stars in the sky, the one who raises people from the dead, the one who makes the heavens and the earth one? that he desires an intimate relationship with me so much that he is willing as a father to discipline me for the sin in my life. That he does not want, that is distracting me from God. And he says, I'm going to cut this away. I'm going to give you this time, this season, in which you are to search your own heart and repent for X, Y, and Z. I'm going to ask Tim to come up. I caught up with Tim last night for dinner and we were talking about this. These guys have heard the sermon twice as well. And we were talking about this. And Tim was sharing with me a story about his old church and how he sees his old church back in the UK. There was a situation that took place where he sees that really as perhaps God's hand of discipline for the church. Tim, mate, what church... Not naming it, but what was the town in which you were?
It's a town called Norwich in the UK. It was an independent church that I went to.
Right. And you grew up at that church?
Yeah, I was there for 25 plus years, nearly 30 years. So.
And you were telling me last night that it was over time that the church began to shift and Christ became less centered. Do you want to share a little bit of that?
Yeah, so... they started off quite humble beginnings, I guess, 20 or so people, and their heart was really for the Bible and the gospel. They would evangelize, go into the city every Sunday and afternoon, and they would lots of praise and worship, and really their heart was really for God, and it really grew and multiplied a lot to the point where they kept changing buildings and growing, and it was a really I remember a really great time, and people had a real heart and a love for God.
But then over time, they started to shift away from that. Christ became less.
Yeah, so I guess what happened was as the buildings got to the point where they needed a big building, and so put all the money together, and they built a 1,000-seater auditorium with sports facilities, offices, massive cafeterias, huge facilities and stuff. But then they began to look at other... large churches. They went across the states to get some influences, and slowly the emphasis became more on the building and all that kind of thing. That makes sense.
Yeah. And so you were saying that even some of the teaching things were moving away from that.
So they came back and they said that they had a vision, and what they felt was right to do was they disbanded the eldership, which was some real mature men who really knew God and knew the word. They disbanded them and brought in more of a kind of younger people to just do team leadership. They kind of stopped doing Bible studies and we just studied kind of books of, people that, speakers and famous people and that kind of stuff. And slowly the message became more about building the church and just less about Christ and really getting away from repentance and sin and the real core of the gospel and more about the lights and the music and all that kind of stuff.
And so you got a phone call one night?
Yeah, so one Monday night or something, just a night off, and had a call about 8 in the evening or something, and I said, there's been a fire at the church. It's on right now. Come down now. This guy was another guy in ministry that I was with, and he was kind of in tears. And so I drove to the church, and... the whole thing was just kind of ablaze, and it was kind of, pretty crazy. And so, pretty much the whole thing burnt to the ground.
And I guess what's interesting in that, as you were telling me the story last night, was the comment made by the firefighters.
Yeah, so the firefighters, the next day, they were saying that they have never known a fire like that. Every time they felt like getting on top of the fire, the wind would suddenly change, and it would move in a different direction. They said the wind changed 4 times direction in one night, and they've never known anything like that, and so kind of really weird for them.
I mean, we've got to be careful. That's not necessarily God's hand of discipline, but that's certainly the way a lot of people and yourself felt that was the case.
I think we'd got to the point as a church where there was just so many arguments and fighting going on inside about how things should be done, and the older people didn't want it to go change, and the younger people want it to be this way, and to the point where it's really vocal and really quite nasty. And a lot of people did feel that it was time, God had done something at this moment and really stepped in and kind of said, look, you need to get back to back to the heart of the gospel.
That's great. Thanks for that. I appreciate that. Again, not saying that that was absolutely categorically God's discipline, but it certainly makes sense, doesn't it? God is a jealous God. He does not allow us room within our own hearts. And that does not mean that every fire in a church, Ant, it's okay, means that we are sinful. And it certainly doesn't mean just because you undertake a building project that it's going to, doesn't mean that at all. But what's interesting is that communities of faith moving away from the faithfulness of God and God seemingly disciplining his children. It doesn't just happen on a macro level. It happens to us as well. And so my question is, in the midst of suffering, have you ever stopped and reflected on whether your own sin is causing an issue, that in the midst of suffering, that God would be using that suffering to call you back to him? That you would need to check your heart and repent for sin and come back to the gospel. Now, we can't look at all suffering through just one lens. That is theologically stupid. But we can't at the same time just ignore the fact that God is not a God of justice and a God who delights in disciplining his children to bring us back to him. So we go through suffering. It causes an opportunity for us to reflect upon our own hearts. So get back to the story of Ruth. It's interesting that as Naomi stops and surveys her own life, she's absolutely distraught, is she not? See here from verse 6, when she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, the house of bread is now full again. Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. You can see this as Naomi kind of gathers up her possessions and she's absolutely distraught. Word comes to her that the very old town is now being provided with food, that God has now poured his blessing upon. And so she has really nothing left but to turn and go back again, back into the promised land, again, back into the covenant people of God. And as she's walking through, she stops in a moment and she looks at her daughter-in-laws, Orpah and Ruth, and begs and pleads for them to turn and to go back to Moab. Naomi, realizing that she hasn't got a hope, there's nothing, no one will provide. Perhaps she would get by begging and pleading. Perhaps someone would find grace on her life that they would provide for her. There was no hope for her daughters. And in this situation, it was so typical of the covenant relationships in which when a husband died, that the brother would take over the wife and he would bless her and keep her protected and provide for her. There is no opportunity here for the two daughters-in-law. She said, go back, each of you, to your mother's home in verse 8. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. Then she kissed them and they wept aloud and she said to her, we will go back with you to your people. But Naomi said, return home, my daughters. Why would you have come with me? Am I going to have any more sons? Who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, it is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. There's this huge section of this passage of Scripture, which this interrelationship, this interplay between the characters, between Naomi and her daughters-in-law, begging them, no, don't stay with me. Go back. My life is hopeless. There is nothing for me. God is absolutely sovereign and he sees this. His hand's gone out against me. Go back. Find a husband. Build a life. Worship the other gods. Leave me to God's judgment. Let us see that she is absolutely broken. that in the midst of her suffering, she's consumed in her grief. And so consumed in her grief, she fails to see the blessings of God. She fails to see the blessings of the hand of God. She fails to see from the very get-go that it's God's hand that is providing food for them back in the promised land. She fails to see that God has blessed her with two daughters-in-law. And she's failing to recognize that while she might not have sons who would be able to take over the covenantal relationship in which they would provide for their daughters and the family, she forgot about one man who would still be back in Israel that may fulfill that in Boaz. Consumed in her grief, she cannot lift her eyes to the reality of God's presence. So often for us, in the midst of our sufferings, we struggle to see God's blessings, that it is not all bad, that God has not abandoned us, that he has not removed himself from us, but his presence is there, it is real, and that he is providing for us even in the midst of struggles. And as she convinces Orpah to go home, she's kissed and they leave, but Ruth refuses to go. And in this incredible moment of faithfulness, this incredible moment of hesed, this promise, this relationship in which she will not abandon, in this beautiful reflection of God's hesed, God's character, his covenantal faithfulness, his determination to provide and to be with the people, she says this: "Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." And when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go, she stopped arguing with her. Ruth knew the relationship in which she shared. She knew the binding contract that happened between families when marriage was given. And she would not refuse. She refused to leave her mother-in-law. I'd love to see that today. Most people are desperate to leave their mother-in-laws. For some reason, not so much with Ruth. Naomi's eyes are fixed on her feet, heart broken in two. Yet Ruth at least presents a picture of the faithfulness of God. This Moabite woman, a woman who is not of God, who is not within the people of God, recognizing the glory and the power and the majesty and provision of God. She sees it, and she sees Naomi, and her deep love and faithfulness to Naomi refuses for her to leave her, to abandon to false gods and to a life of another husband. "Now, where you go, I will go. Where you live, I will live. Your God will be my God, your people, my people." It's this beautiful moment of relationship and community, I think, here. Friends, when suffering comes, it is hard to lift our eyes and to see God's blessings. And it works that the actual community of faith helps us to see. As we journey through this process together, we pray for one another, and we care for one another, and we walk alongside one another. We help point out the blessings of God that are so obvious to those who are not in the midst of their pain. That's why we encourage you to be a part of home groups and be praying for one another and caring for one another. Even when suffering comes and it's not God's discipline, we still need one another to walk through, do we not? They arrive back in the house of bread.
So the two women went on their way until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. "Don't call me Naomi. My name means sweet, and this is not sweet. You call me Mara. You call me bitter, because that's how my life is. My life is worth nothing. The Lord's hand's against me. I left this place full. Now the Lord is bringing me back empty." If only she could see. If only she could see that the Lord had not indeed brought her back empty, but had brought back hope and fulfillment in Ruth. That in Ruth, God would provide, that His providence would be evident. That not only would Naomi and Ruth find comfort and security, but indeed the whole world would begin to know peace and comfort. For through this woman, Ruth, a child would be born. A king, the greatest king of Israel. And through his line, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords would come. Through the faithfulness of a Moabite woman, God would raise up the Savior of the world. She wasn't empty. She just failed to see the blessings of God. She failed to see God's providence in the midst of suffering. If only she could see the blessing that would be coming next. That God in His mercy would continue to provide. That He would continue to walk her through. If only she could see. It's just hard, isn't it? It's hard to see what God is doing when we're in the midst of suffering. Even when we've repented of sin and suffering still comes and we know it's not the discipline of God, it is hard to keep going. But God, in His mercy, as time goes by, we can look back and see God's hand. At the moment, Naomi's eyes are veiled, but soon she will see. Soon she will see and she'll repent. When I was in Melbourne a little while ago, I was down at Arrow, and I caught a glimpse of what it's like to go through suffering and for God to be asking the questions and for God to be searching my heart and disciplining me. I suffer with keratoconus. It's an eye condition. Anyway, I jumped in the pool down with all the guys from Arrow and was swimming in this little green, in this kind of green-tinged pool. It was clean. It just had a weird, funky bottom to it. Anyway, one of the contacts popped out of my eyes. We're the second day of a five-day conference where we begin at 7 o'clock in the morning. We keep going through to 9:30 at night. I couldn't see a thing. And so we had 30 of us standing around this pool. The contact is smaller than a five-cent piece. And it's clear. And so we were like, there's no chance of finding this at all in the pool. We had 30 of us standing around the pool praying, asking God to raise this contact to the surface. Shut up, He did it to a sword. He could do it to a contact, right? So like we're praying, God, please, you know, raise this contact. My poor blind brother, he can't do anything about it. Come on, raise it up, God. I scoured that pool for 3 hours. We went and bought goggles, which I think is hilarious. I couldn't see and I was still wearing goggles, searching for this thing. I'm just desperate not to tell Karen that the $600 contact was gone. I'd be dead. Anyway, so we were praying and nothing happened. I was laying in my room and going, God, I'm unimpressed. I'm unimpressed. I'm at a conference. Surely at this moment you would provide my contact so at least I can learn and study and be a better pastor and a leader. And I'm sure the people would be more than happy with that. Any improvement's better than nothing. So come on, God, you know, like, show us. What are you doing with this contact? The next morning I woke up. I went for a swim again looking for this contact and nothing. I was furious with God. I ended up getting in contact with an ophthalmologist who saw me at short notice. I thought maybe I'd get a contact in Melbourne. He said, you can't get a contact in Melbourne. They're made in Christchurch and you're going home soon, so that's not going to work out real well. And I was spitting at God. It was my own pride and stupidity that actually lost the contact, but, you know, it's easy to blame God. I couldn't get back to Sydney, so the first week back here, I'm blind in one eye. Headaches are horrendous. I'm thinking, I don't understand what you're doing, God. I go and see an ophthalmologist here in Sydney, and the two of the ophthalmologists in Melbourne have been contacting and speaking to the guy in Sydney, and they basically had taken care of it. They measured my eye, they'd fitted it, they had sent off the order, and it was in. It got to the bill, which is usually extraordinarily large, and it was tiny. It was good, Phil. I was very happy. It was a tiny bill. This guy had waived all of his fees. He gave me the contact at cost price. And when I asked him why he did that, he said, "Mate, I just believe in young pastors. Mate, I'm a Christian myself. I just want to see God glorified, and whatever happens, happens. So here, mate, go for your life. And not only that, you can keep coming back to me and I'm not going to charge you for as long as you're kind of seeing me and I'm in business." When I was in Melbourne and I couldn't see God. I was so consumed in the suffering and the pain of that. And in the midst of that, God was indeed disciplining me. My faith wasn't in God. It was in my own provision. That I couldn't see God. My reliance wasn't upon Him. It was upon me swimming through the water for 3 hours blind. And God in His mercy not only provided a contact, but He's provided a way for me to have good eye care for the next however many years. Please, Lord, keep that man alive and everything will be fine. In the midst of our suffering, we fail to see the providence of God. We fail to see the glory of God. We fail to see His mercies afresh. We fail to ask the questions, God, are you doing a work in me? Is there stuff in my life that is not good that you do not want from me? You want a perfect relationship with me, and I desire that too. So strip the sin. Whatever comes, Lord, I am ready and willing, for you are all I desire. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but you, God, are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Discipline me if you have to, God. Friends, we're going to come to the communion table. And you might be in the midst of suffering. And it might just be bad stuff is happening because sin is prevalent and bad people are making bad choices. But God is sovereign and He's allowing this situation to take place. And maybe, just maybe, He presents an opportunity for us to survey our own hearts and repent where necessary. Do you have the courage to search your heart and repent where necessary? Why don't we pray? Father, we thank you for your goodness. And we thank you that you are a God who delights in redeeming us and that you are faithful in your word to discipline those who you love. And Father, I pray that you would search each of our hearts. That if there is areas of sin and difficulties in our lives, that you would bring them to the fore, that we would be bold and courageous to repent before you. Lord, for those of us who are in the midst of suffering and there is no apparent reason that sin is not the cause, I pray that we would have eyes to see you. We'd have eyes to see your care for us. Eyes to see your presence. Help us, Lord, to know your redemption. over and over again. Amen.